You haven't figured out by now, we're going to be looking at Psalm 28 this morning. And it's a powerful psalm, as all of them are, and is, as many of these initial psalms especially are, a psalm where David's in trouble and crying out to God. There are so many of those, I think, because that's such a common experience, both for David and for us. We often turn to the Lord in distress. There are a lot of kinds of stressful situations, and David's experience needs to be ours. So he starts out by saying, "To you, O Lord, I call." This prayer is emphatically addressed to God. It would not really do any good to cry out to man. What's he going to do for us? Or as some passages talk about crying out to the rocks and to the hills, what are they going to do for us? The only one to turn to that can really help us is the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. You know, we've been seeing quite a concentration of psalms that speak of the Lord as being our rock. Back in Psalm 18 and 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. And in Psalm 18 and verse 31, for who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? In Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And there's plenty more passages in the Old Testament where God is spoken of as a rock. In Psalm 92:15, he is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. In Psalm 144 and verse 1, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, and so forth and so on. Why does he keep calling God a rock? You know, I think the idea is something that's solid and stable, immovable, something you can count on, something you can trust in, something you can latch onto, and it's not going to sway in the wind or be, carried by whatever kinds of tides and trends and influences that there are. You can trust and count on the Lord. He is our rock. So he says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. In other words, listen, I need you to hear me. He says, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Now, as he cries to God for help, he bases that cry on a couple of things. And one is how helpless he is without the Lord. You know, in the desperate reality of his situation, if God doesn't help him, he's going to be like those who go down to the pit. I think the idea of the pit is he's going to die. He's going to be buried in the grave. Maybe even the idea of dying under the wrath of God. But you've got a passage like Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol, or the pit. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. So keeping him alive is the opposite of him going to the pit. So the idea is, God, if you don't answer me, I'm a goner. You wonder what kind of circumstances were going on in David's life. I think about when Saul was chasing him everywhere. And man, I mean, there were several times when it looked like Saul came just that close to killing him. And really, if it hadn't been for the Lord's intervention, Saul and his army against one man, I expect probably David would have been a goner. He's probably right about that, that either God helps or he's going to die. But he also says in verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. David's asking for God to intervene and God to help on the basis that he's turned to him. And he's turned to him with great intensity. Hear the voice of my supplications. Whenever he uses the term voice here, I think you're meant to understand a vocal prayer. Now, it's not wrong to pray a mental prayer. There are some examples of that, like when Nehemiah was standing before the king. I suspect he prayed that prayer mentally. But there are intensity levels that are increased when we cry out, when we speak out. And hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. You know, my impression of crying for help is not just kind of mumbling or murmuring or, you know, this is like an impassioned appeal to God for help. He's asking God, he's begging God, he's crying out to God for help. And he does it with his hands. When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. We talked about this before, but that's what they would often do. They would direct themselves in prayer toward the temple because that's where God's presence dwelled. And, you know, if you're like me, you can't talk without your hands. I gesture on the phone. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but I've always done that, you know, involuntarily. And typically, if you're talking to somebody, you reach toward them. You know, you gesture toward them. It'd be kind of weird to be reaching back, to be gesturing back. You know, it'd be like you're afraid of them or something like that. But normally, you kind of project yourself toward the person you're talking to. We do that with the Lord. You know, and of course, you know, if you're in a building, gesturing toward the ceiling wouldn't necessarily make as much sense as doing it outside when you're looking up to the Lord and praying. But the idea is of involving his whole being in the cry. He, with his voice, he cries out. He reaches his hands toward the holy sanctuary. He is really directing himself earnestly toward God. You can see he was in trouble. And you can see that he believed that crying out to God would help. God's willing to listen. By the way, we'll notice a lot about hands in this psalm. And these are David's hands being directed toward God's sanctuary, asking God for help. So what he asks in verse 3 is this: do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity. He does not want to be dragged off to judgment with these wicked people. Now, in 26 verse 4, he said, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. So he doesn't hang out with them and he doesn't do the stuff they do. In 27:12, he says, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. So I don't hang out with them. I don't do what they do. Don't deliver me over to them. And now don't drag me away with them. If we don't participate in wicked things with wicked people, then why should God give us the destiny of the wicked? I think that's the idea. He wants to be separated from them not only now, but in the future. Now, he describes these wicked people who work iniquity. They are the ones who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Now, what's that saying? If you speak peace with your neighbors while evil is in your heart, it means you're being a hypocrite. It means you're saying one thing and thinking something else. The tongue and the heart aren't playing the same note. People who are not righteous people are deceptive and often will mask their true intentions under a facade, under a mask. There's several psalms that talk about that might clarify this idea, although I think we understand it by having maybe been this way ourselves and certainly seen people this way. Look at Psalm 55:21. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Now, think about that. His speech was smoother than butter. Boy, he was laying it on thick. He was flattering. He was gracious. He was everything he said was just really agreeable and really winsome. But his heart was war. So what he said and what his heart was are two different things. He said nice stuff to you, but in his heart, he was plotting to kill. Or his words were softer than oil. You know, they were just really gentle, kind, thoughtful words, yet they were drawn swords. You know, behind the soft words was the sword to kill. Or Psalm 62 does a similar thing. Psalm 62, verse 4. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Bless with the mouth, inwardly cursing. Saying nice things in front of somebody, but not, your heart's not with them. It's not what your actions are. Humans have abilities to sometimes hide their true intentions, but they can never deceive God. God always knows what's going on. And so it's really common to see people who are hypocritical, who say one thing, who act in one way in front of you. They want to win friends. They want you to be off guard. But really, they're plotting to overthrow you. They're trying to hurt you maliciously or whatever. These are the wicked people that David doesn't want to be drug off with. He doesn't want to have a common destiny with these guys. He don't want to have anything to do with that. But now I might suggest that if this is our behavior, if we are deceptive, if we say nice things to somebody's face while all the while we're trying to hurt them and destroy them, we're malicious, then why wouldn't we be drug off with these people? Why wouldn't we have the same destiny as these hypocrites? We need to be sure that our mouth and our heart are in tune with each other, that we speak the truth, and that we're not lying or being deceptive in what we say. Now he says about, so he said, don't drag me off with them. Then look at what he says for God to do with them. Verse 4, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands, repay them their recompense. So he's asking God, don't make me share in their destruction, but make them be destroyed. Don't let them escape. Pay them back according to their work, according to the evil of their practices, according to the deeds of their hand. Pay them their recompense. Now that may seem not quite right. It sort of offends our sensibilities sometimes for David to pray that God punish the people who deserve it. But it is appropriate for us to pray that. Think about it this way. What does God think ought to happen to wicked people? You know, how does God believe justice should be done? If somebody acts and behaves, conducts themselves wickedly, what should happen to them according to God's viewpoint? They ought to be punished. That's what God believes. That's God's standard of justice and righteousness. Should I want what God wants? If God wants them to have justice done to them, if he wants to punish them if they refuse to repent, I ought to want the same thing. Now, what would God's preference be for those people? God's preference would be that they repent so he can bless them. That's why he sent Jesus to die for them. Jesus came and died for all men. And so the sacrifice is available for every person. That's what God would want. But those who refuse to repent, then God wants to punish them. He wants justice to be done. It's appropriate for David to ask for that. He's really coming down on God's side here, saying, pay them back according to their work, according to the evil practices, according to the deeds of their hands. There's lots of examples in the Bible, lots of examples, where that's exactly what happens, where the wicked bring judgment upon themselves. You remember how Pharaoh drowned had the boy babies of the Israelites drowned in the river, and then how all the Egyptian firstborn males were later killed. You think about Sisera, who was trying to crush the Israelites under 900 iron chariots, and he himself had his temple pierced by one iron tent peg that Jael used. You remember how Adonai Bezek said he'd cut off the thumbs and big toes of 70 kings. He had his thumbs and big toes cut off. Agag said that he'd used a sword to hew others in pieces, and then that's what Samuel did with him. Samson used his eyes to lust after women, and they were gouged out. Daniel's accusers were thrown into the den of lions that they had had Daniel thrown into. And Haman was hung on the gallows that he'd built for Mordecai, and so forth and so on. It's very common in the scriptures for people to reap what they sow, for people to be requited according to what they do. That's what David's asking. And he asks it on this basis, verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Because they're not concerned about what the Lord does, they don't respect his work. He doesn't say, God punished them because they're my enemies. God punished them because I don't like them. That's not the idea. This is not a political hit list or something like that. This is because they don't regard the works of you, the deeds of your hands. That's why I want God to tear them down and not build them up, because they disrespect God and they disregard his work. So you've had my hands, verse 2, their hands, verse 4, and God's hands, verse 5. This is all about the hands, in other words, what they do. And they disrespect what God does, and therefore they deserve to be punished, and that's what David's asking God to do with them. Between verse 5 and 6, something happens. Now, it's always a question mark, I think, in these kinds of prayers, whether the thing that happens is God answered the prayer, and now, you know, a few hours, days, months later, he completes it by saying, and thank you, God, for doing what I ask you, or whether this is a change in David. He prays to God, and suddenly he realizes God's going to do it, and he already thanks him ahead of time for what he knows God will do. I don't have a strong preference there. You can think of this either way. But look at what he says in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. When God listens to what we say, we need to praise him for that and thank him for that. And whether this is that he knows God heard because God did it, or whether or not he knows God heard because he has faith and knows that God does hear, either way, he praises God, and we should do that as well. Answered prayers ought to be acknowledged. If we've prayed to God well, we need to turn around and praise him well for hearing us and caring enough to respond to what we say. And so he says, blessed be the Lord because he's heard the voice of my supplication. God doesn't have any obligation to do that. The very fact that God would listen to me is a blessing. That's not something God's just got to do because after all, he's God, and so his job is to hear me. God hears us and responds to us by his grace. He is willing to listen. I believe we can have confidence if we're listening to the Lord that he will listen to us, because he says he will, but not because we have the right to expect that, but because that's what God has said he would do. And then he says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. He sees God as his strength and shield. God is the one who wins the battles for him, and he's the one who defends him. God is the one we can entrust ourselves to. He no longer feels threatened and despairing like he did at the beginning of the psalm. He believes that God is there defending him and taking care of him. So my heart trusts in him and I'm helped, therefore my heart exalts. So just like he trusts in God with all his heart, so he rejoices in God with all his heart. You know, when you've entrusted yourself to the Lord, then your heart exalts. And with my song, I shall thank you. He praises God. He thanks God. He sings a praise to God because of what God's done for him. Now, notice the contrast with his enemies. In verse 3, evil's in their hearts. Verse 7, my heart trusts in him, my heart exalts. The difference between the wicked and the righteous is ultimately a heart difference. The wicked have evil in their hearts. The righteous trust in God in their heart, and their heart exalts. And so we've been looking at David's life and David's situation, David's cry to God and God's answer to David. But it's not just David. One of the great things about these Psalms of David is really they apply to all of God's people. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength, and he's a saving defense to his anointed. He's not just David's strength individually, but he's the strength of all of God's people. As God's anointed one, the king, David stood for the people. And so he says in verse 7, the Lord's my strength. He says in verse 8, the Lord is their strength. He's the strength of his people. We can turn to God and find God as the rock, as the strong one who protects, defends. So when we're in situations like David is, where we're under siege, we're in battle, we're surrounded by enemies, we're surrounded by bad situations, we whether it's family situations, work situations, personal situations, health situations, or whether we've got enemies that are trying to get at us, the thing to do is to turn to the Lord and know that he's our strength. He's the saving defense to his anointed. And so David asks then, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. It's appropriate for David not just to think about himself, but to think about others. You see that all the time in Paul. He asked for prayers. He wanted people to pray for him, but you see he was constantly praying for them. How often he's praying for his brethren in various places and praying very specific things for them. So David is not just wanting God to bless him, save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Think about God as the shepherd carrying his sheep. There's several of those pictures that are just so comforting. We looked just the other day in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. God is the God who carries us, who bears us, the God who's there for us to pick us up. And take us when we need help, when we can't walk anymore, when we can't go anymore. God is the one who carries us. That's just a beautiful picture. You also see it in Isaiah chapter 63 and in verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. That's such a tender picture of God as the shepherd, just carrying his people. what a tender thing, what a comforting thing. What a blessed thing when David is in this situation where he's crying out to God with his voice, begging God to listen, and then God has heard, and God has carried him. So are we as insistent with the Lord that he blesses others than we are that he bless us? And do we see God as the shepherd, not just for ourselves, but for all of his people, who carries us, who takes care of us, who we can turn to and rely on in these crises and in these stressful situations? I'd like for us to reread Psalm 28. Just think about what David's saying. Think about situations in our lives where we need this psalm, and then we'll stand and sing. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he's heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. Let's go.